2002 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents session number 315, Joseph Smith and the Text of Genesis, a paper presented by Ronald V. Huggins, with a response by Boyd Peterson.
In his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I think this keeps the kind of thing we're pursuing today in the proper perspective. We are coming together to examine the Bible. I thank Boyd Peterson for his efforts in digging through my stuff, wading through, to bring some comments and criticisms and clarifications. And I really appreciate that effort that you've done. This is a two-part presentation. We will first of all talk about the form of the text of Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 as it existed in the centuries leading up to the time of Jesus. In order to accomplish this, we will compare the medieval Masoretic text upon which the King James Bible is based with, first, the Dead Sea Scrolls, second, the Samaritan Pentateuch, and third, the Greek Septuagint, which I'm going to refer to as the LXX. Septuagint means 70. LXX is the Roman numerals for 70. These three sources represent the principal witnesses to the Old Testament text. Our chief focus will be on variants that make a difference in English, and we will use the King James Version as the basic representative of the Masoretic text. We will not quibble over minor points at which the King James translation of the Masoretic text might have been better translated. It was kind of an odd procedure that I had to go through to create text for comparisons with Joseph Smith's work, because I sort of had to first have a King James Masoretic text, and then a King James Version Samaritan Pentateuch text, and then a King James Version Septuagint. And sort of artificial, but I wanted to keep the changes to a bare minimum so that when we compare those with Joseph Smith's modifications, we can see what's going on. Can anybody hear me all right just so far? The standard Hebrew or Masoretic text. The King James Version of the Bible was published in 1611. The Roman Catholic Church had just come out with their own English version of the Bible the year before, the Douay Rheims version. The New Testament portion was published in 1582 at Rheims, and the Old Testament portion, in 1609 and 10 at Douay, both in France. There is a major difference between the Catholic Douay Rheims Bible and the Protestant King James Bible. The Douay Rheims Bible was translated entirely from the Latin Vulgate, the version that had been used by the Roman Catholic Church since the end of the 4th century, and the one which is still, strictly speaking, the official version of the Catholic Church today. The King James Version, on the other hand, was translated from the Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New Testament. The King James translators believed that it was only the scriptures in the original languages that had ultimate authority, and that all translations were to be judged against the originals. This has been the standard followed in virtually all current English translations of the Bible as well. The standard edition of the Hebrew Bible used by the King James translators, as we said, is called the Masoretic text, after scribes, scribal scholars called Masoretes, who worked at preserving the text from the 5th century A.D. The name comes from the Hebrew word meaning transmitters. The earliest actual manuscript evidence for this Masoretic text, the standard Hebrew text upon which the King James Bible was based, prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, dated from the 9th century, the most important between the years 894 and 1105 A.D. The earliest actual Masoretic text manuscript of the whole Old Testament is probably the Aleppo Codex, dating from around 930 A.D. The Dead Sea Scrolls. With the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the study of the text of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, was pushed back 1,000 years. The earliest Dead Sea Scroll manuscript dates from around 250 BC, the latest not later than 68 AD, when the Romans destroyed the Qumran settlement. You often hear it been called the Qumran Scrolls. Manuscript evidence for every book of the Old Testament except Esther were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. 24 Genesis manuscripts have been identified, and 5 of these provide coverage of Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. Of the 800 manuscripts found at the Dead Sea Scrolls, only four titles are retained, and one of these is the title of Genesis 1.
Bereshit. This is Joseph Smith's personal Bible pages, photocopies of it. This is the Bible he used when he was studying
Hebrew in the 1830s.
I pasted them together, that's why they're sort of poor photocopies.
What I've done is for the 5 manuscript portions that were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls covering Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, is simply marked the passages that exist in those manuscripts. And as I said earlier, if you think of a Bible, an old family Bible, that the front page is often partly there or partly ripped off. Usually it's the beginning of a book that gets damaged if it's knocked around. And so I've gone from the most extensive to the least extensive. 14 Genesis B differs from the Masoretic text in only one letter, in one word. In other words, a misspelling. But it's Genesis 14, Genesis 8 that has the title retained. Now this title becomes important, less important for us because we're not dealing with Joseph Smith's later treatments in King Follett and his final sermon, where he says that the Beit was not originally there, that it was added later by a Jew without authority. If that's so,
it happened before the time of Christ.
Origen of Alexandria, who died around 251, transliterated the name of the first book of the Bible into Greek and explained its meaning. The Beit is also borne witness to in the Samaritan Pentateuch, which we will see. And the Greek Septuagint translates it in arche, in the beginning. The correctness of the Septuagint manuscripts find additional confirmation in quotations of Genesis 1 in several early authors, including the first century Jewish author, Philo of Alexandria, and the early Christian writers, such as Justin Martyr and Theophilus, who died around 150, wrote around 150, and Theophilus of Antioch, who wrote around 180. The first century Jewish historian, Flavius Josephus, begins his paraphrase of Genesis 1 with the same words as the Septuagint, in the beginning, in arche. The Septuagint translation of Bereshith, in the beginning, is intentionally echoed in the NRK with which the Gospel of John opens. Just as a sidelight, Joseph Smith in his inspired version, the Joseph Smith translation, made several changes in John 1:1, but retained John's opening statement, in the beginning, which would reflect NRK, which would also reflect back on Bereshith. Comparison between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text. What you'll have among your papers is a paper that looks like this, only without the markings. It says Masoretic text. Oop, wrong side around. Well, Hebrew is written backwards, isn't it? All right. I just wanted to give this as a visual thing. In this, you'll notice, if in your copy, you'll notice that there are brackets. Brackets indicate words and word parts that are not present, thank you, Will, in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So if you want to know if these five, any of these five texts have the verses in this copy of yours, you look whether or not the words are outside the brackets. Does that make sense? If the words are outside the brackets, it's attested in the Dead Sea Scrolls. If they're inside the brackets, it is not. And bold marks places where one or more of the Dead Sea Scrolls manuscripts differ from the reading of the Masoretic text.
And you'll see what
will. There are seven places where variants are recorded. In all but two of these instances, according to the collation of Ronald Hendel, which was my basic collation, which I expanded some, so I'm not promising you that I don't have anything that he has, because I do, the Masoretic text agrees with at least one Dead Sea Scroll manuscript. The Masoretic text, as I said, always agrees with 4Q Genesis B.
I'm going to have to...
Here's a statement if you'd like to, if you'd like to read it from its editor. It explains that it differs in one letter. Now, 4Q Genesis B is more extensive than Genesis 1:1. It covers other passages as well, which we are not dealing with in this lecture. In both cases where the Masoretic text stands against Dead Sea Scroll witnesses, in other words, in the two places where the Dead Sea Scrolls do not support the Masoretic text, one, nothing is reported for this manuscript 4Q Genesis B. I should tell what these names mean. Four is the number of the cave of which it came from. Q means Qumran. Genesis is, of course, the reference to the book that is represented. And then B is the alphabetical listing number for the letter for the manuscript. It is very possible, then, that had 4Q Genesis B been present in these two places, it may have supported these two readings. But even if it did not, what it comes down to is this.
This is a little awkward, but necessary. Is that right side up? No. There we are.
Where the Masoretic text is attested in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it is supported in every detail by at least one or more than one Dead Sea Scroll manuscript. The only two places where this is not the case is in verse 5, which amounts to the doubling of a single letter. You can see there,
Yom, it becomes Yomim, day and daytime.
And in verse 14, which amounts to the replacement of an article with the preposition for. In either case, does this change represent a significant modification of meaning? What is left are two simple tense changes, one case of linguistic modernization, and one case of confusion between similar-looking words, makom and makoa.
You can see here that these two words, and you have this, should have this handout, are virtually identical, except that this leaves off the bottom of the final M, making it an H. Now, I looked at the little fragment of the manuscript that carries it. I think it might be 4Q Genesis H, but it's very clearly not there. I mean, that little space is very... very definitely a difference. In addition to these, the most extensive variant
If you look at the footnotes, which I have marked, if you look at the footnotes, you'll see some of these listed out, but I have to leave you to do that later. Is when one Dead Sea Scroll manuscript agrees with the Septuagint in adding a phrase, which we will discuss later. I'm just putting up the first page of the different biblical texts so that you can kind of orient yourself with the copies you have. This is the Septuagint. As you're reading this at home, I'll point out that words that have been inserted, I put in brackets and bold. Words that have been replaced, I've put in bold and underlined. And words that have been removed, I've put in sort of fading. The Septuagint, which as we said means the 70, is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that is widely quoted by the New Testament writers. The traditional story of its translation in the time of Egypt's King Ptolemy II, Philadelphus, 285 to 247 BC, is related in the first century Jewish writer Philo, and in Josephus's Jewish Antiquities, and in another source called the Letter to Aristius. It's the Septuagint that has the most significant variations from the other manuscripts that we're going to look at. So it's in the right order, sort of generally. Another is that they will often, God will give a command. And the Masoretic text, the command as it's being described, or the Masoretic text in the Dead Sea Scrolls, as the command's fulfillment is being described, they don't describe every detail that was in the command. And the Septuagint comes in and fills in those gaps. So you'll see, for example, here you have the Masoretic text of verse 26 of the command, let them have dominion and so on, and the description of the verse 28 does not echo in every example the statement in verse 26. But if you look at the Septuagint, verse 26 and verse 28, the Septuagint has filled in those two extra lines that the Masoretic text left out. And you can see that they've done... You can see that they've done this in every case. The Masoretic text, verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass, the earth brought forth grass, and then there's some empty phrases. The Septuagint of both verse 12 and fulfillment, Septuagint in both verse 11 and 12 have filled in those gaps. Also in the addition by the Septuagint of a phrase echoing the command of verse 9a, interestingly, this reading appears to be attested in 4Q Genesis K, which we'll see. But the Septuagint of 9a has this phrase, and so does the Masoretic text. 9b, it's repeated, and an additional phrase is added, which we have testified also in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Is it possible that the Septuagint was the one that was original, and that the Masoretic text took these passages out? Yes, it's possible. One of the reasons we think it is not so is because of the three witnesses of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Samaritan Pentateuch, and the Masoretic text, first of all. Secondly, we think it, or at least I think it's not so, because in order to have something removed, you usually would think, well, what is the rationale for removing this? And I can conceive of no rationale for removing it, but I can conceive of the rationale for the Septuagint versions, including these verses, that is to tidy up what seems like an untidy structure. In other words, if God made this thing, it should be in order. In other words, if he made the planets, they should go from biggest to smallest, not this sort of disarray we actually find.
Did it right.
The final one we will look at is the Samaritan Pentateuch. We're probably all familiar with the bad blood that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews in the time of Jesus. We see it, for example, in the story of the woman at the well. Jesus also picks the Samaritan in the parable of the Good Samaritan precisely because most Jews did not like Samaritans. Yet in the story, the Samaritan man did the right thing and helped the injured man, while the Jewish religious leaders, the good guys, passed by on the other side. In John 4, the woman at the well brings out the fact that Samaritans worship on the mountain, and the Jews worship in Jerusalem. The mountain in question is Mount Gerizim, upon which the Samaritans had founded a temple in about 400 BC, which was destroyed in about 128 BC. Still, the Samaritans have continued to worship on Gerizim right down to the present. Currently, they celebrate their Passover feast there every year. As an interesting sidelight, the last act Pontius Pilate is remembered for took place in 36 AD when he massacred a group of fanatical Samaritans that had gathered on Mount Gerizim at the instigation of one of their teachers, who had promised to show them vessels supposedly hidden by Moses. During the centuries in which Jews and Samaritans regarded each other with suspicion and contempt, they nevertheless both believed in the Torah, the five books of Moses, and transmitted their own separate versions of it. When the Jews abandoned the old Hebrew script in favor of the familiar Aramaic script, which you see actually, you would call that script that you see on Joseph Smith's Bible Hebrew script, but actually it's an Aramaic script that the Hebrews adopted. When the Jews abandoned the older script, the Samaritans did not. This took place in the centuries leading up to Christ. And so, even to this day, the Samaritan Pentateuch is still copied using the old Hebrew script. What does this mean? F.F. Bruce, in the older work, describes it well as follows. The Samaritans regarded the Pentateuch alone as canonical, and they have preserved a text of these five books in Hebrew, which has been transmitted independently of the Masoretic text. This may suggest that the Samaritan Pentateuch has an independent history going back to the time when Israel and Judah had no canon apart from the five books of the law. At any rate, we may safely take it that the Samaritan Pentateuch has come down along a separate line of transmission since the founding of the Gerizim Temple about 400 BC. It is obviously a most important early witness to the text of the Pentateuch. Some more recent scholars would date the branching off of the Samaritan tradition as late as three centuries later, in other words, around 100 BC. No one, however, as far as I'm aware, would date the breaking off as late as the time of Christ, which would be a position that would be at least difficult to maintain. So, comparisons between the Masoretic text, the traditional Jewish text, and the Samaritan Pentateuch text. Whereas in the case of comparing the Masoretic text and the Dead Sea Scrolls, there were seven parents. Here in the Samaritan Pentateuch, there are only three. Joins the Septuagint in adding give light upon the earth. The Masoretic text and 4Q Genesis B and 4Q Genesis K do not have these words. Now you can see here that this also is another example of the kind of assimilation that we were talking about. That what we're seeing is that there's evidence that this assimilation in the Septuagint goes back to the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls or before, because we find it in the Dead Sea Scrolls a little bit, we find it in the Samaritan Pentateuch a little bit, and we find it in the Septuagint. Secondly, the Masoretic text has let the fowl multiply, while the Samaritan Pentateuch agrees with one Dead Sea Scroll manuscript in saying the fowl shall multiply. In other words, a verb, future tense verb, instead of a command. This amounts to a simple tense change. It is also a variant that we saw, as we said, in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the third one is an interesting one, because both the Samaritan Pentateuch and the Septuagint say that have seventh day instead of seventh day as the day God ended his works. They have the sixth day. I think I'm going to go back to that handout just a moment. There in 2:1 you see, thus the heavens and the earth were finished in the host of heaven, on the sixth day God ended his work. Whereas the Masoretic text says on the seventh day. Seven was probably replaced by sixth as the day God ended his work. The use of seven may have been regarded as a contradiction, since 1:31 and 2:2 made it clear that all work was finished on the sixth day, and that on the seventh day God rested. That is the biblical evidence of these four versions, and now I turn to Joseph Smith's treatments of Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. I can't turn over my pile. They're all upside down, so I just have to remember to do that. This is from the Book of Moses. This is from the dictated manuscript, Old Testament manuscript number 1 now. This is just a transcription of it with things that have been changed in bold, and then words that have been replaced I put in brackets after the words that replaced them. So you'll be able to study that at home. Departures from the Masoretic text in the Book of Moses in any way relate to the variations we saw in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Samaritan Pentateuch, and the Septuagint? The answer is no, not in a single instance. Many of the changes were made simply to recast the chapter so that God is speaking in the first person instead of the third person, I and me instead of he. My is added six times. My replaces his three times. Mine is added three times. Me is added once. I is added 58 times. I is added before God 34 times. And I replaces God once. I replaces he nine times. So you can see that this is a recasting of the chapter. One of the interesting phrases is I, God, which we hear repeated throughout Joseph Smith's treatment. I, God, is perhaps the most distinctive feature the book of Moses rendition of the creation story. And it doesn't, in fact, occur in the King James Version, although I, the Lord, does. I, God, is used, however, in Doctrine and Covenants 19:4 and 16. There are six I, Pauls in the New Testament, but it is probably from the book of Revelation, with its I, Jesus, and three I, Johns, that Joseph derived the formula. He uses I, John several times in Doctrine and Covenants 93, in a passage in which John the Baptist is speaking, but which relies heavily on the first chapter of the Gospel of John. We also find I, Jesus, in Doctrine and Covenants 17:9, 18:23, and 47. Smith is very fond of peppering his Revelation productions with words and phrases unique especially to John and to Hebrews, but we're going to focus on John. As we shall see in a minute, if the I plus name formula is rare in the Bible, it is certainly not rare in the Book of Mormon. I, Nephi, for example, occurs 87 times in the Book of Mormon. I, Jacob, 16 times. I, Enos, 5 times. I, Mormon, 15 times. And I, Moroni, 17 times. I, Abraham, occurs 11 times in the Book of Abraham. Taking all these things into consideration, we should probably be right if we regarded I, God, as a Smithism. For lack of a better word, a particular example of his favorite I plus name formula. When we come to verse 27, we have the book of Genesis speaking about my only begotten son. One of the things about John's language is that it is unique, distinctive. Well, actually, all the gospel writers have their special fingerprint of style that lays on their work. And determining what that fingerprint is a study called redaction criticism. Or redaction means editing, so it's editorial criticism. One need to know what are the distinctive features of this author as opposed to another author in the Bible. How does he use his language as opposed to someone else, so that when we interpret his writing, we don't hustle in someone else's meaning. The word only begotten comes from a Johannine phrase, or which means just a phrase from John, monogenes, which is unique in its meaning as a title to Christ in the New Testament. However, we find it here in Joseph Smith's Book of Moses, and we find Genesis 1:14 influencing much of his prophetic writings. You hear the echoes of John's language, for example. In John 1:14, we read, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of his only begotten Son." Full of grace and truth. The following year, depending on John 1:14, Alma 5:48, "The Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Alma 9:26, "The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, equity, and truth, full of patience, mercy, and long-suffering." Alma 13:9, "The only begotten of the Father, who is without beginning of days or end of years," that's an echo from Hebrews 7:3, "who is full of grace, equity, and truth." Doctrine and Covenants 93:11, "And I, John, bear record that I beloved his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I don't have to continue. But the point is, Boyd will bring some further light on this, but at least I think it's clear that it looks like Joseph Smith is using language borrowed, distinctive language from John, not only when he's restoring an ancient record, but when he's restoring the Bible, and when he's involved in prophesying, which would make me believe, at least, since it's in all these different types of settings, prophetic settings, that this is a distinctive feature of Joseph Smith's prophetic language, which he derives from the Bible, from the Gospel of John. There's an interesting scribal error in the Book of Moses. Not to make anything of it, I just thought it was curious because it's so typical of the kind we find in the Greek and Hebrew Bible. In your group of Johannine and Smithisms, there's another page you can look at. In the King James Bible, it has, which verse are we looking at? Verse 30 speaks of every green herb. In the Book of Moses, this becomes every clean herb. And in the Book of Abraham, it's returned to every green herb. Now in Greek, the words don't look alike, they don't sound alike. Chloros and katharos. In Hebrew, the words don't look alike and they don't sound alike. So if they did, we'd say, oh, this originated in Hebrew or Greek. But in English, clean and green do sound alike, implying that perhaps the scribe, recording what he was hearing, heard clean when green was meant. Italicized words. How much time have we got? We're going to run out. I'm watching my watch. And what would be my...
7:30.
Okay, well... Okay, I'm going to have to jump over a portion of... I don't know if I can do that. How am I going to do this? In the Book of Moses... Well, I'll try and hit two things. In terms of dealing with the italics, Joseph Smith regularly strikes them out in the Smith-Calvey Bible, which is the Bible that he used. Nothing's new there. Really, many of these observations have been made. One of the things he changes, but that allows him to add additional words, because he seems to believe, if you look at what he does over and over again, he seems to believe that those are places where some plain and precious things are taken out, so he can put them back in, and he can put in longer phrases because the plain and precious things were many of them longer. And so, for example, where it says it was good, God saw that it was good throughout Genesis 1, as he works it. It says, I, God, saw that all the things which I had made were good. He repeats that maybe 7 or 8 times. You'll see it in the page. And then he underscores it in the final verse in Genesis 2:2 by adding a phrase about all the things. Clearly, when Joseph was thinking about the things that God was creating, he was not thinking about the act of the creation, what God had done on that day, in which case it was good, but rather the things that had been created. That's not an important thing in terms of not an important change. Another very interesting and important change is what he makes with italicized words in replacing 2 times the King James italicized is, as in whose seed is in itself, with should be. So that every tree in which is the fruit of the tree is changed to read every tree which shall be the fruit of the tree. And yet again, the replacement to the King James versions, to everything that creepeth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb to eat for meat. He replaces it with everything that creepeth wherein I grant life, there shall be every clean herb for meat. Each of these should probably be understood to serve Joseph Smith's idea that the first creation, the creation of Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, is a spiritual creation, which is afterwards followed by material creation, which is explained in JST Genesis 2:4-9, which I don't have time to read. But you can see some of these changes here. And I think you have a copy of this. Let me hurry ahead. The book of Abraham, I have marked changes here in bold. You can see there's extensive revision, but first I have to go do some background. The second text we will look at is from the book of Abraham, which is also found in the Pearl of Great Price. Abraham was first published in the official LDS Church paper, Times and Seasons, beginning in the 1st of March, 1842 issue. It is touted as a prophetic translation of some ancient Egyptian papyri purchased from the wandering antiquities dealers, Michael H. Chandler, in July of 1835. The fourth chapter of Abraham, first published in the Times and Seasons of 1842, in March, contains what is purported to be a vision of the creation received by the patriarch Abraham. But there are at least three reasons for believing it is not that, but rather another reworking of the King James Version of Genesis 1:1-2:3. First, there is the fact that much of the King James story is carried over unchanged into the Abraham creation story. So, for example, 647 words of the 864 words in the King James Version are retained with almost no change in word order. Many more words, you simply shift the tense into plural in order to make them conform to the new doctrine of creation by plurality of gods. Second, it's very important that those places in the original edition, Times and Seasons edition, where in copying the story out of the King James Version, Smoother, one of the scribes, accidentally forgot to change the text or person from the singular to the plural, when he should have. This occurs twice in the section as it originally appeared in the Times and the Seasons, once in connection with the plurality of God's idea, and again in relation to a simple tense change. Is influenced by the study of Hebrew, which he undertook with Joshua Sykes's in the choice of words that he uses in translation. For example, the Hebrew tohu wa bohu, which is without form and void in the King James Version, becomes empty and desolate in the Book of Abraham. And the word rakiach is changed from firmament to expanse, which is also the one that is used in Joshua Sykes's. In both the LDS creation accounts, Joseph Smith clarifies the meaning of the noun Elohim, yet in doing so he appears to bring the two accounts into conflict with one another. In the Book of Moses, he makes it absolutely clear for his readers that Elohim, as Sykes's grammar says, is a singular noun with a plural form, by repeatedly replacing the pronoun I before the translation of the word I God. In one instance, there is a plural form of the verb enters in. Where the plural form of the verb enters in, let us make man in our own image. Joseph preserves the singular character of Elohim by introducing an additional person. And I, God, said unto my only begotten, which was with me from the beginning, let us make man in our own image. Be done in a second. Here in the Book of Abraham, on the other hand, he makes it absolutely clear for his readers that Elohim is plural by translating the way through. Now, if he had done this extemporaneously, we wouldn't be dealing with two different interpretations of one individual verse. Conclusion. As we speak and think about the standard works, the Book of Abraham and the Book of Romans as scripture, one thing that we should keep in mind is that we're dealing with a different type or a different genre of scripture than we are dealing with in the Old Testament. The Book of Abraham and the Book of Romans has ancient corrections that are not. The Bible, as we have it in the Old Testament, of Genesis 1, as we looked at, is the form of Genesis 1 that our Savior Jesus read. And then he said that it was amazing that an unlearned man knows the Scriptures. We know the form of Genesis 1 that he read. What that means is that we can have confidence in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, not a fundamentalistic confidence that denies all variance, but a fundamental confidence that when you look at the variance, that you can make sense of the basic form of the text in ancient times. My apologies for going over and for stealing some of your thunder time. Thank you very much.
To hear from Boyd J. Peterson.
Well, I'll try to keep my remarks short. Ronald Huggins gives us a lot to think about in his paper, comparing Joseph Smith's Moses and Abraham with these ancient texts. And unfortunately, not only do I not have enough time here, I didn't have as much time to prepare these comments, so I'm just going to make a few rough comments here. First of all, it's clear both from Huggins' remarks and from the Bible and the textual evidence we have that the Bible is in a state of it's been corrupted. We don't have a Bible that has been preserved from years and years. William F. Albright once said that our Hebrew texts have suffered more from losses than glosses, but both glosses and losses are evident in the text, and they cause problems. The comment about Bereshit, the first word of Genesis, is very interesting. It's a word that has troubled commentators for years. More has been written about this one word of the Bible than any other word in the Bible, and it's been compared most recently by one critic to Marcel Proust's In Remembrance of Things Past, Longtemps Je Me Suis Dormi. It's a remarkably troubling passage because it literally means in beginning, but there's no of what. So it's one that commentators have spent a lot of time on, including Joseph Smith. Huggins suggests that the King James Version, unlike other versions that preceded it, was a direct translation or relied more heavily on the Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek texts of the Bible. This is not completely true. One of the 14 rules governing the King James translation process was a conscious reliance on the translations that preceded them. The Bishop's Bible, Tyndale, Matthews, Coverdale's, Whitchurch's, and Geneva were all taken into consideration. As Alistair McGrath has stated in his recent book, each successive translation drew upon those that preceded it, and he compares it to the very common expression at the time was, we stand on the shoulders of giants that preceded us. They were very conscious of this, and in fact, there was a BYU master's thesis recently that discovered that roughly 83-86% of the King James Version came from Tyndale. Now, in his reliance on the King James Version, Joseph Smith was certainly following in that same tradition of Renaissance translators. He was standing on the giants of those that preceded him. Huggins also raises a good point about the I God formula in Moses. I think this is a very interesting point, but perhaps he takes it a little too far. It's true that I God, as far as I can tell, is never found in the King James Version. However, we need to remember that in Hebrew there's no present tense of the verb to be. So translators have to insert that, and it's a translation call. So if I'm saying I am Moses, I say I Moses, ani Moshe. If you're saying I am God, more importantly, it literally says I God. And it's a translation call. In Genesis 28:13, the Jewish Publication Society translation translates the verse as, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham. However, the verse could just as easily, it's Yahweh here, the verse could just as easily be translated, I God am the God of your father So Joseph is his I God, and Moses is simply a literal rendering of the very common I am God in the King James Bible. Huggins is correct when he notes that Joseph Smith's translations contradict each other. However, the Bible itself contradicts each other, and if he'd continued into chapter 2, we would have found many contradictions there. Most scholars maintain that the manuscript, the Masoretic text, especially, and in the particular case of the Pentateuch or the five books of Moses, is composed by four different authors, J, P, E, and D, which frequently contradict each other. If you read clearly, the flood story starts and then it finishes and starts again, and you've got two different accounts going on. In the creation story, Genesis 1 has this kind of amorphic, incorporeal God that we see. In the J version, though, we get down and dirty. We've got a God who is at least anthropomorphic and possibly corporeal. P's sequence of events in the creation is that first the vegetation is created, then the animal life, then finally humanity. J's sequence is man, vegetation, animal life, and then woman. The creation of woman is very different in the two accounts. P is God creates man and woman at the same time. In J, we get man created first and then woman created from the rib. Now, Robert Alter, who I think is really an interesting literary critic, has suggested that despite these contradictions, there's an underlying unity in these. And I'll spare you the quote that I was going to read. But he argues that God is both this transcendent other, but also one that's immanent and personal. And I'd suggest that the contradictions between Moses and Abraham likewise form a coherent whole with the Mormon theology. Sure, Mormons believe that there are multiple gods and a never-ending chain of progression, especially in the time of Brigham Young, we taught that. But we also believe and worship one God, our Father in Heaven. The grand scope of Mormon theology gives us kind of this breathtaking breadth to our lives, and I think it makes our theology much more interesting. But the personal relationship with our Father in Heaven is what we strive for and what gives us hope and peace and really what is emphasized in our doctrine. Also, I don't have time to go into this, but the Jonine language that Joseph Smith uses long was assumed to be a borrowing from the Greek. Raymond Brown has commented, the late Raymond Brown commented quite a bit on this about how what once was thought as Greek is actually found in a lot of Hebrew documents. So that might be something to consider too. Let's see. Toward the end of this paper, something he doesn't really emphasize, he didn't have time to emphasize, Huggins suggests that Mormons dismiss unreflectively the Old Testament as scripture, or cautions us not to, at least. And while I do think we could read the book more seriously and studiously than we do, I believe we take at least as seriously as most Christians. It's not replaced by the books of Moses or Abraham, but supplemented by Moses and Abraham. And unfortunately, I think, in my opinion, most Mormons know the Old Testament better than Moses and Abraham. As an anthology of many sacred texts written by many different people throughout many different periods of history, the Bible is full of contradictions. And despite the claims of fundamentalist Protestants and lowercase fundamentalist Mormons, the Bible is not the unadulterated Word of God. It's the role of religion to make sense of these contradictions with doctrine. Mormondom has even more contradictions with more texts, and in addition to having Moses and Abraham, we also have a temple text of the creation, which and they all contradict each other in different ways. I think Joseph Smith's work adds beautiful dimensions of doctrine to our understanding. For example, the scene between the two creation stories of J and P, Joseph Smith fills with a spiritual creation, which I think is a beautiful doctrine that should give us greater respect and reverence for all God's creations and a greater understanding for our stewardship. Sadly, too many Mormons don't take that scripture seriously. In a response to a man investigating the Mormon Church back in the 1980s, a University of Chicago Egyptologist named Klaus Baer wrote, "Remember that the truth or falsehood of a religion does not depend on whether or not Joseph Smith was a competent Egyptologist, nor a scriptural textual critic. He thought he could read Egyptian papyri, and it is evident he could not. But does that mean the Book of Abraham, I'm talking about the English text now, could not be inspired scripture? He thought he was translating a papyrus, while actually his ideas were coming from somewhere else." Baer continued, "The Book of Isaiah does not say, 'Behold, a virgin shall conceive,' yet all Christians believe that that mistranslation of the Hebrew text was divinely inspired. Both those who like me do not believe," this is still Baer, "both those who like me do not believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet, and those who like Hugh Nibley believe that he was, will translate the papyri the same way, but they come to different conclusions regarding the validity of Joseph Smith's writings as sacred scripture. Ultimately, the answer to your questions will have to come from somewhere else." The reason that Baer took this stance, he explained to one Mormon critic, is that he didn't want to attack the faith of a man to whom his faith was a meaningful part of his existence. As you are undoubtedly aware, the Mormon's faith does much more to make this life meaningful, purposeful, and satisfying than most persons in this country. It's my opinion that Mormon scripture does make life meaningful, purposeful, and satisfying, and I think the closer one looks at it, the more powerful it is. Thank you.
I'm sure I speak for all of us when I say that I am grateful to these two gentlemen for coming here, spending their time researching and speaking to us in this session number 315. Thank you all for listening to them. Have a good day.